here with us this morning, or it's just been a long time since you've been with us, we are in the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 9, and so you can go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. We'll be in the first 10 verses this morning. I'm sure there are some people in here who know how to play golf. You can do it with any sport, but if you were to attempt to learn a new sport, be it baseball, be it golf, whatever, we'll use golf as the illustration here. How would you start? What would be the process? Maybe you'd go and you'd find yourself a golf tutor, a golf pro who would teach you the sport, but what would he do? He would start out by teaching you the rules. What's the point of golf? What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to attempt it? What are the rules? And then maybe you would watch somebody, you know, swinging a golf club. Your teacher would teach you what each club was used for. They would show you how to properly hold the club, and he'd probably get you down there and doing a lot of practice swings, right? But at some point, for you to learn golf, you actually need to get out on the golf course. At some point, if you're going to play any sport and learn how to do it, you actually have to play the sport. Where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke is it's been about 18 months of Christ's ministry. It's been predominantly in the northern section of Galilee and above the lake. All throughout where Christ grew up, he's been ministering there, he's been preaching there, he's been doing miracles there, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. But remember, back in chapter 6, he called a bunch of disciples to be apostles. He called them to leave their fishing business to become fishers of men. He called them from their life to be transformed, to be used for his purposes. And they've been along for the ride. They were along for the ride as they watched and they heard Christ teach about why he came. They've been along for the ride, literally on the boat on the lake, right? They've been along for the ride watching him heal people, raise people from the dead. Christ has been bringing them along. They've heard Christ preach the glorious gospel of the kingdom of God. And they've watched the transformative power of what Christ preaches and what Christ does to take a person who had a legion of demons in him to one who becomes the first one sent out to the Gentiles. They've been watching the Master. And now the Master's going to say, it's time to get in the game. You'll notice our sermon today is called Short-Term Mission Internship. It's really what we have here in the first 10 verses. So go ahead and take your copy of God's Word. Go to Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And once you're there, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is the word of the Lord. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. Because it was said by some that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that it is only by the work of your Holy Spirit that we can fully comprehend, and definitely that we would have the power to apply that which we would learn today. And so we cry out to you, O Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that you would use your Spirit to convict us by the Word, that you would use your Spirit to encourage us and to strengthen us. Lord, that we might be invigorated to get in the game. May your Word, O Lord, not come back void today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. 18 months, basically the halfway point of Christ's ministry. By the time we get to the end of chapter 9, Christ is going to set his eyes towards Jerusalem. It's the halfway point of Christ's ministry, and now as he is preparing his apostles, and later on some disciples, to do ministry without him, he gives them a trial run, a little short-term missions trip that is an internship. And I want us to look at this in just kind of two sections today. I want us to look at the commissioning of the 12, and in the process of looking at their commissioning, I want us to be challenged by how we have similarities with these 12 apostles. It's not a one-to-one correlation, but there are many similarities. And then I want to look at the results of this missions trip. So go ahead and look with me at the commissioning of the 12 in verses 1 through 5. We'll first look at the reality that Christ called the 12. Now, if we think back, well, several months, probably sometime last year, all the way back to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 19, Christ had already called the apostles. He had already selected them from his disciples. He had called them to follow him. He had told them he was going to make them fishers of men. And then he taught in chapter 6, verse 20 through 49, what it meant to be a true disciple. What characterized a true disciple versus a false disciple? A real versus a fake. And I want to remind us of that before we jump into the rest of Christ's commissioning. What is a true disciple? And there were five characteristics that we looked at. If you want to turn back to chapter 6 for a moment, we'll first see that it's those who rejoice to suffer for Christ's name's sake. Those who rejoice to suffer for Christ's name's sake. We saw this in verses 20 through 23. Specifically, 23 is the command, but be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. Notice the realities that we see, the poor, the hungry, the weeping. Verse 22, those who men hate, ostracize, insult, and scorn for Christ's name, for the sake of the Son of Man. And so the first characteristic of a true disciple is that they do rejoice to suffer for Christ's name's sake. If you skip down to verse 27 and 28, we see that they love like Christ does, i.e. they love their enemies. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. The person who loves like Christ loves does good to the person who hates them, blesses those who curse them, and prays for those who mistreat them. He sums up this reality with the golden rule in verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. We know that it is not just those who rejoice to suffer for Christ's name's sake or love like Christ, but another characteristic is they are merciful as God is merciful. Skip down to verse 35. Well, actually, 36, sorry. 35 is another good summary, but 36 and following, it says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And how that is classified, what does that look like? It's very simple. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. Summarized at the end of verse 38, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. Then in verse 45, I'll just summarize, you are called to bear good fruit. The true disciple of Christ bears good fruit, which comes out of a transformed heart. That's thought, speech, attitudes, and actions. And finally, in verse 46, the person who is a true disciple is one who is obeying Christ as Lord. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see, Christ has not just called them to go on some sort of adventure. Christ has called them to a life-transforming reality. And as we noted when we spoke about these true characteristics of a disciple, this is not something that they in their power will be able to stir up and do out of their own effort. They can only be true disciples. They can only love like this, show mercy like this, rejoice like this, obey like this. How? If they have been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. This isn't a do more better checklist. This is a, are you a disciple of Christ or aren't you? These marks of true discipleship are seen in the disciples, and these disciples that have been called out as apostles are going to do exactly what Christ has already done, what they've been watching him do for 18 months. In Luke 7 and 8, we see Christ doing this ministry, and it's summed up in 8:1 where it says, soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. So he had called them to be his disciples. He had called them to be his apostles. He had showed them the work of the ministry. He had preached the gospel not only to them, but in front of them. And now he's going to give them the role of doing the ministry. He's calling them now not just to come alongside, but to go and do. The reality, brothers and sisters, is if you are in Christ, you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, from the kingdom that is under the power of the prince of this world, to be called sons and daughters of God. We are not that different. However, in order for these individuals who Christ has called and is calling to go out and to minister, the next note we must make is that Christ didn't just call them. He empowered them. Christ then empowers the 12, and sometimes it's easy to skip over this. Back to verse 1, and he gave them power and authority. The work of the ministry must be done in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. You and I can't go out and save anyone. Right? We preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, when we speak of the empowerment and the authority that is given by Christ here to the 12 apostles, it's given for two things. Number one, power and authority to cast out demons, right? It's Christ's authority and Christ's power that will allow the apostles to cast out these demons. But it's also Christ's power and authority without which they could not do either of these things, that they will heal diseases. They needed Christ's power to do the task that He was calling them to do. Brothers and sisters, that is the reality of each one of us who have been born again. In order to do that which Christ has called us to do, it is only through His power and authority that we can do it. There's a power and authority to heal diseases, and it's important here that we realize that there's this theme in Luke. Christ didn't just come for the spiritual aspects of the lives of people, right? You remember back in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when Christ first starts His ministry, first goes to preach, and He opens the scroll of Isaiah, right? Goes to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And He said He is coming to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, to set free the captive. Christ was not just exclusively concerned with people's spiritual condition. He was also concerned with their physical ailments. Christ deals not only with the physical needs, but also with the spiritual ones, the ultimate ones, because let's be honest, to get over a sickness, to live longer, to sin more, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ paying the price for my sins, it's just a temporary reprieve of judgment. Christ not only called, He empowered the 12, and then He sends them. And let's look at His sending of them. Verse 2, it says, and He sent them out. And notice what He sent them out to do, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. If you go down to verse 6, we actually see what they did. It says, departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Notice that we have the proclaiming of the kingdom of God and the good news being married together here. Christ is ultimately calling them to do the ministry that He's been doing. And the primary focus of that is calling people to embrace the good news of the gospel. Christ called them and empowered them and sent them to do what? To preach and to heal. This preaching of the good news, the gospel of what? The kingdom of God. He sent them to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God with the primary focus of this proclamation. And then we have to say, what's the kingdom of God? Right? Hopefully that was the question that was on your mind. Oftentimes we hear preach the gospel, but when we hear preach the kingdom of God, it starts to get a little fuzzy. Am I the only one that? Maybe. So I want to ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? And I'll give you a short overview. This is a large subject. Broadly speaking, the kingdom of God can be spoken of like Psalm 103:19 does. God's sovereign rule over all of what is created and uncreated. Right? The spiritual and the physical. Just as we've already seen, right? Christ's power over the storm on the sea, as well as Christ's power over demonic forces. Daniel 4:3 would look at this. Even Romans 13:1, when it speaks of the powers and authorities of men, see it as God's rule, which is delegated to men. That's one kind of aspect. A second is God's spiritual rule over hearts. It's be like John 18:36. Christ ruling as king over the hearts of those who are his. If you go back to Nicodemus, remember? Nicodemus comes to Christ, and what does Christ tell him in John 3, 5 through 7? Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom. There's a spiritual necessity of a changed heart and a changed life for the kingdom of God to be even visible. Now, ultimately, this kingdom is going to be when Christ comes and rules and reigns, both in the millennium and in eternity. So when Christ is here and he's preaching the kingdom, how can Christ preach a kingdom that has its ultimate fruition later on? Because the King is present. Christ is there. He's offering forgiveness of sins. He's offering salvation. He's offering a spiritual ruling and reigning in the lives of those who come to him. And oh, by the way, it's only when that happens, when he is ruling and reigning in someone's life, the Holy Spirit is a seal on them, that they can rejoice in suffering for his name's sake, that they can love like he loves, that they can have mercy against people who are their enemies, that they can obey. It's important here to note, even as we were speaking about in Sunday school, true salvation is not praying a prayer. It's not coming to church on Sunday. True salvation requires a submission to Christ Jesus as Lord. It is the gospel of a kingdom, and that has a king who has a will that you submit to. So you can say, yes, yes, I'm a Christian. And I'd say, do you obey the king? If your life is marked by doing what you want, of living in sin, which is in direct opposition to what God says is true, you can call yourself whatever you want. But Christ would say, you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say. Is he Lord in your life? It's a question you must ask. So here he calls them to preach the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel. Mark adds a little bit more information, as does Matthew. Mark 6:12 says, they went out and preached that men should repent. Let's be simple here, right? What is repentance? It is a turning away from something to something. They're calling people to turn away from their self-governance and their sin and to turn to Christ in submission. Matthew 10:7 put it this way, that they went out and they were telling people that the kingdom of God was at hand, was near. The king definitely was near. So they went out preaching repentance, turning from sin to the King, the only Savior, Jesus Christ, who was right there in the flesh. Yet all of this was a call to do what? To preach, to herald, to proclaim the good news. Brothers and sisters, is there much of a difference between the calling on these apostles and the sending of these apostles to proclaim the gospel, and you and me, individuals who have been saved through the work that they did and through the work that others did? But it wasn't only to proclaim the kingdom of God, there was also to perform healings. Now we're quite different, aren't we? Nowhere are we called to heal people. We are called to care for people's needs. We are called to love people. But here, they were given the power to do all that Christ had done. In fact, in Matthew 10's account of the same telling, it says a little bit more. Jesus said, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out the demon. Freely you have received, freely give." What a call. What an amazing reality. Here they're going to go out. They're going to preach the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, sorry. And then they're going to do the works through the power and the authority of God to do all these things, which, as Matthew notes, is not just healing the sick, it's raising the dead, it's cleansing lepers, and it's casting out demons. Those signs and wonders validated the message, showed off the reality of who they served. And I like the principle that Matthew ends with, freely you have received, freely give. If we put that in a context for application in our own life, that means that which we've been freely given by God, right? Salvation, all the blessing that comes along with it, we're to freely give to others, not taking finances kind of like a charlatan televangelist asking for money to get a prayer rug. What you've freely been given, you should freely give. Nothing that you have is unique to you. God has given it to you through His Spirit, through His Word, through the work of other believers. There's nothing new under the sun. One commentator said, Christ had arrived as king to redeem people from the curse of the fall. He had come to save people, body and soul, delivering them from death and disease. He cared for people's physical needs. He had the power to make them whole, not just physically, but spiritually. So if you are here today and you are in Christ, if you are here today and you have been caused to be born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, if you have Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your King, then there is a reality that we can say, you have been called out of darkness into light. You have been empowered, given the Holy Spirit and gifts to do the work which God has called you to, and you have Christ as your Lord and Savior sending you out. Matthew 28, most of you know it well, right? 18 through 20. This is after the resurrection, and it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Note we have authority, right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The power and authority of Christ that was seen in the commissioning of the apostles is seen in His commissioning of all of those who would come after. The long chain of faithful men and women who are disciples of Christ, who have been transformed by the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, have been given authority to go and do likewise. John 20, 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you've been called, you've been empowered, and you've been sent. You've been sent to proclaim the gospel, to be a witness, to proclaim what God's done in your life, how He's transformed you. The question is,
are you? Are you?
Are you one who is on a mission for Christ because you have been called, empowered, and sent? It doesn't have to be across the world. It could be just across the street. It could be at your grocery store. It could be at the gas station. But you have been called and commissioned, empowered. What are you doing with it? It's a challenging reality. It's a glorious reality. You've been called by the King and commissioned and sent out as a herald of the glorious realities of His coming kingdom to set people free from the sins that enslave them, to become servants of the King themselves, so that one day when He comes again and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, whether they like it or not, one through punishment and judgment, the other in glorious rapture. That is the commission of every believer. But Christ didn't just call, He didn't just empower, He didn't just send, He also gave instructions. And these instructions are helpful to us, but we must be careful. Anytime that you are in a narrative portion of Scripture, okay? This is narrative. It's telling us what happened. You have to be very careful not to make it what I say call normative. Everyone must be like this. Every situation must follow this exact pattern. No, there are principles here that we can take, but the commission to the apostles here is special. It's meant to teach some things, and we should learn the things it is seeking to teach, but not get a little overly engaged. I'll put it that way. Look at verse 3 with me, 3, 4, and 5. And Jesus said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics." All right. Does this mean that every missionary that goes out needs to leave their money behind, sacrifice all, and follow Christ? You know what? There were many, many people during the 1800s. That took this as a literal command for them. And God was faithful. Okay. God was faithful. There are stories of rich individuals who gave away all their wealth and went to serve Christ. And God did bless them in that. But this is not a call for all those who serve Christ to not be wise or plan ahead. But here we do have a call, and in verse 3 we kind of see instructions for getting ready to go out or being sent out. And what does He tell them? It's like, don't take anything. That's the general reality. You can, you know, don't take your suitcase. You can take one walking stick, but don't take any bread and don't bring any money. Don't bring your credit cards. Just go out. And it's important to remember here, where is He sending them? He's sending them to preach and do miracles in His native Galilee. It's where He's been ministering for 18 months, and it's like a final send-off where He's sending them all throughout the area. But He's saying, you got to trust Me. You got to trust in God here. Take nothing for this journey. And we say, oh, yeah, that's easy. They were talking to Christ. No. How many of us take guns with us everywhere we go just to make sure we're protected? Cash stuffed here or there. Make sure you have credit cards, cell phone, Oftentimes, we utilize the resources God has provided as a crutch to not trust Him. Here, there's a call from Christ that they needed to go out, and they needed to go out with a trust that God would supply their needs. Not trusting in their own preparation, in their own ability to pay for themselves, but that God would provide. How was He promising to provide? Well, through other people. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city. And as for those who do not receive you as you go out from the city, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. So here we've got a reality that they're supposed to live with the people they're ministering to. But he makes a little bit more of a statement there, doesn't he? Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city. There's no jumping around. The grass may be greener on the other side of the city or at the richer person's house, but the house you go into, you stay in. Be content with what the Lord provides. You see, the charlatans, in fact, there are stories of philosophers and others who would go from town to town and would try to get the best deal. And they would hop from house to house. As they became more popular and more famous, they would, you know, switch their dwelling place up and up and up into the higher echelons of the society. That was not to be the apostles. The apostles weren't to be seeking greater grandeur, more accoutrements, better lodging. They were trusting God to provide what they needed, not more. I want you to remember, as Christ has healed the woman who had given all of her money to try and heal the bleeding that had happened, how much more these 12 individuals going around raising the dead, cleansing lepers, how popular would they become? How quickly could this become a cult of personality? How easy would it be for them to misuse the power that was not theirs, the authority that was not theirs, to make money? In fact, even if it was something as little as switching the house that you lived in to get into better beds, better food and lodging, at the end of the day, no, Christ says, where you go, stay. When you leave, you leave. And so we see there in verse 4 instructions for their arrival and stay, and then there's a reality of being content, to be content with what God provides. But in verse 5, we see instructions for leaving. And this one gets a little more interesting. Verse 5, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. There was a tradition when Jewish people would travel through foreign lands, when they would come to the edge of entering into the promised land, where they would knock the dust off their boots, where they would get it off of their clothing. And the picture was of a contamination, similar to when they would clean out the yeast from their houses. This idea of contamination, of sin, but it was a sign of judgment as well. Similar to when Pilate washes his hands of the judgment of the Jewish people when Christ is going to be crucified. And at first we might think, ugh, they're just supposed to get real angry and, oh, right? But I want you to notice it's as a testimony against them. This is a warning. This is a warning. In fact, in the reality of these first 18 months of ministry, Christ has done so many amazing things in this region that later on it's going to be said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the same ministry that had happened, the same miracles that had happened, what would happen? They would have repented. The day of judgment, people who were here, who saw this, who heard the ministry and the gospel of the kingdom, they were going to be judged. This is a warning to them, to warn them of the wrath to come. It was a testimony, shaking off the contamination of disbelief. So we have to ask the question, okay, Daniel, you say that this isn't for everybody who's doing ministry, that they need to leave all their money behind, just trust God. How do you know that? All right, turn over to Luke 22, 35 and 36. And this is a beautiful testimony of the reality from the mouths of the apostles of how God provided. Verse 35 of Luke 22. And he said to them, this is Christ speaking, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack for anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." God provided for all their needs. But look what he says in the next verse. "But now, whoever has a money belt, take it." And he continues on and gives a bunch more instructions. This here in our text in chapter 9 is a picture of what Christ had for his apostles at that time. It is not a law or a rule for all those who are going to be ministering. I want to challenge you all for a moment. We are all called to trust God. We are all called to minister. But I want to challenge you with a certain reality. How many of us are so concerned with what we see of as needs that we work long hours and never minister, never proclaim the gospel, or very rarely? For some of us, we would be better off to live more frugally so that we can minister more robustly. And this is a challenge for all of us. When I talk to people and they're getting ready to get married, and I tell them, I say, you know, so many people, they spend and they indebt themselves so much, and then they use that indebtedness as an excuse not to follow what God commands. In our society, we do that with money. We indebt ourselves, and then we have all this payment for debt. And then we say, well, I can't do that. I got to work an extra job. I can't do that. I'm too busy. Oh, by the way, we do the same thing with time. We add lots of events in our lives, and we add lots of things, and then we say, I don't have any time for God. Just like I don't have any money because I already spent it all on myself for the next 5 years of my entire income. With our time and with our money, though we've been called, though we've been empowered, though we've been sent, we make excuses and we utilize those excuses of time and money so that we don't actually do what we've been called to do. We don't actually do what we've been empowered to do. We don't actually do the only thing that has eternal value. Many of us would be better off trusting God a whole lot more, living more frugally, so that we might accomplish that for which Christ saved us and called us. We will quickly jump through the last five verses. We see the apostles' ministry. They go and do what they were told to do. They go and they proclaim the gospel. They go and they heal. And they move around. We're told in Mark that they go two by two. And they go and do this ministry. In other words, they don't do it alone. They do it in tandem. And then we had this weird section where you're like, how in the world does this come in here? Right? Christ's name spreads far and wide, and it has a convicting effect on Herod. Herod has killed John the Baptist, and now he hears about this almost John the Baptist-like character, and he's confused. Verse 9 says, I myself had John beheaded. Who is this man? Which is exactly what should happen when the gospel is preached, isn't it? Who is this man? Who is Christ? Who is this man who can give power and authority to his 12 apostles? They go around raising the dead, healing the lame, the sick, and casting out demons. One author noted quite rightly, it's one thing that Christ would do all these things. It is another level that he would give this power and authority to others to do likewise. The fame of who Christ is spreading far and wide, and it is having a convicting effect. You can look at Matthew 10 and Mark 6, and you start to see that there is a convicting aspect to Herod's questioning. It says, in fact, that Herod kept trying to see Christ. And then we just see a small statement in verse 10 that the apostles reported back. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. We don't get more than that. The focus is on Christ, his power, his authority, him sending them on this missions internship. So what should you do with the example that has been set of these apostles today? If you've been saved, then you have been called by Christ. You've been called to saving faith. You've been called to be a child of God. You've been called to be Christ's witness. You've been called to freely give that which you have been given, the gospel of the kingdom of God. But not only that, you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, empowered with spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ, empowered with the love of God that's poured out into your heart so that you might love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. You've been empowered to be Christ's witness to the ends of the earth. You've been empowered to be ambassadors who beg people to be reconciled to God. When's the last time you pled with somebody with tears that they might not experience the wrath of God, but that they might be reconciled to God? A heart that cries out and says, please, please, do you not see the result of your sin? Do you not know that there's judgment coming? Do you not know that the king will return one day and he will judge? Ambassadors on a mission to beg people to be reconciled to God. It also means that you've been sent into the world to proclaim the gospel, sent to reveal God to men, sent to make disciples, and sent to live like Christ. And you have been instructed to trust God to provide for you, to freely give what God has freely given to you, to be content with what God has provided, not seeking after profit. And you know what? You're called to be discerning, knowing that if people reject the gospel, you can move on because it's God who saves, not you. But oh boy, you should be warning them of the judgment to come and should be cleansing yourself of the sin, of the stain of this world. The question is, are you? Am I? If Christ has called me, if Christ has empowered me, if Christ has sent me to be his ambassador on mission, how well am I doing? This is your job review. Am I on mission? Am I proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that Christ is a coming again to rule and reign? Brothers and sisters, Christ has not merely called you to admire his kingdom and how royal and regally he looks as the king, but to be his ambassadors, to serve for that kingdom and in that kingdom. He doesn't send angels, but he does send you, a redeemed sinner. He does not wait for strength. He gives strength. Therefore, let us go where he sends, trust where what he provides, and proclaim what he commands. For the greatest tragedy is not that we fail in our service to Christ, but we refuse his commission altogether. Let us pray. Oh Lord, it is so easy to become enamored with the things of this world and to forget the glories of our Savior, to forget the glories of the King of Kings who died to save us, to forget the amazing honor that those who were once your enemies would be called not only your friends, but your children. That we would be given the ministry of reconciliation, that just as we had been reconciled through Christ to God, that we might go out, Lord, and we might beg with people to be reconciled to you. Lord, we pray right now for all those in this room who may claim your name but do not know you, may claim to have you as Lord but do not follow you. Lord, those who are still enslaved to the prince of the power of this world, who live according to the flesh. They live, Lord, seeking for the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. They love the world, not understanding that to love the world is to be an enemy of God. O Lord, be gracious to them. Help them to see their sin and look to you. For all those, Lord, who are your children, we ask that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we have been called, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, O Lord. Lord, help us to realize that the days are evil and the time is short. We know not when you will return, but we know that it is coming. Help us, O Lord, to be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.